Blog.
I hear the Savior say,
the Savior say,
hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Strength indeed is small, child of weakness,
watch and pray,
just watch and pray, ever watch and pray, find in me thine all in all,
thine all in
all. Jesus paid it all.
To the ICFUS Network with John Hennedy. I'm your host tonight, John Hennedy, and I have some things to share with you. I hope you stay tuned. Hope it's enjoyable for you. Hope you learn something, and I hope it blesses your heart. One of the most important passages in the Scripture comes out of John 3:16, and most people know of John 3:16. They can quote that without even knowing what it says, and I'm just sure that people do not know John 3:16 as well as they should. The same word, believe, is the same word that's in James 2:19. James 2:19 says, even the demons believe, and they shudder. So belief alone is not satisfactory of living a life that's pleasant to God. First of all, Romans 1:17, coming out of Habakkuk chapter 2, says that the righteous will live by faith. Now that... We're not even sure what faith is, because we've been told by various people that it's a euphoric term for our emotions. It's something that our tradition, it's something we've been raised into, it's something we've inherited. And all those are kind of interesting terms and facts, but they do not represent the biblical picture of faith. As a matter of fact, in Romans also, we get a better picture of what faith is, probably Romans 4. It's also duplicated in a greater volume in James 2, 20 to 26. It talks about Abraham and how he was righteous because of his faith. Abraham, as you may know the story, and if not, I'll just quickly share it with you, comes out of the book of Genesis, chapter about 12 all the way through 22. In what I'm going to tell you, the synoptic form of that, is that Abraham had a daily walk with God. He did what God wanted him to do. In fact, he was a pagan. He wasn't even a Hebrew a person. He was from the Ur of Chaldees. He lived probably the same time Job did. Job is probably the oldest book of the entire Bible. And they may or may not have known each other. They were similitude in their wealth, in their landmass. Both of them had their own head of the household in the sense that Job had his, and later when Abraham became the significant father of the faith, he also was the priest of his own household. But let's go back a step further. Abraham was among the pagans, and God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to go where I lead you. And as much as that may have been a surprise to anybody else, certainly today it would have been a surprise, Abraham agreed and left his father and all of his relatives and took off and followed God to wherever God took him. It was a daily walk with God. Finally, we get to Genesis chapter 22, and Genesis talks about Abraham and his son Isaac. Let's go back a step further. Abraham had a son named Ishmael. God had promised Abraham that he had more kids than he can count. Well, his wife was barren, and he was way over age of producing children, and he didn't believe in that. And so Hagar, the handmaiden of Sarah, or his wife Sarai, decided that this is what you need to do, Abraham. Take her to bed, and you have a child with her. And he did. It was Ishmael. And when Ishmael was probably in his early 20s or late teens, God came back and visited him and said, that's not what I talked about. I said, you and your wife Sarah would have a child. You have a male child. And when Sarah heard that, she laughed out loud. I suppose an old lady like that would might think that's funny. It doesn't say that Abraham didn't chuckle himself, but he didn't understand how that was going to happen. But They nevertheless had a child who called him Isaac. Now, chapter 22 of Genesis, Isaac's probably in his teen years as well, and God tells Abraham to take him up on a region of Moriah, on a hill that I will show you, and sacrifice him there. Well, Abraham does, and he goes up there with Isaac, and he leaves everything else down. He builds an altar out of the local pieces of stone. He gathers wood for the fire, and he binds his son Isaac. And Isaac said, "Dad, I see the wood, I see the fire, I see the altar, but where is the sacrifice?" And interestingly enough, most people misunderstand what Abraham said. Even though they may know the story, they really miss out what Abraham said. Abraham did not say, God will provide. That's generally what they say. But the Hebrew was very clear, and it says God himself will provide the sacrifice. And, of course, that didn't happen until 2,000 years later at Calvary, when God himself provided the sacrifice. Now, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1, the same hill was where Jesus was sacrificed, was where Moriah, the region where Abraham had his son Isaac. Now, that's quite interesting, a kind of dimensional picture of what God was going to prophetically say to Abraham, that he's going to provide himself a sacrifice, and then later on the same hill, 2,000 years later on the same hill, it actually occurred. A very strong prophetic statement made through the course of eons and generations. God proved it and brought it to bear. There's very few people in the history of the universe that could ever say, you know, I could write a book and then 2,000 years it come exactly true, especially when there's almost 1,000 Old Testament prophecies that's spoken of in the various historical references by the years that the prophet spoke between 1,200 years, 1,500 years, 600 years, 800 years, 500 years before Jesus was even born. All those various prophets within those timeline that I gave you. And all over the 1,000 of those prophetic statements came true identically to Jesus' life, both what he had to say, what he did, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the tomb, his being born of a virgin, his walking on water, his feeding the 5,000, the parables he taught. Much of the other stories he told came right out of the Old Testament, word for word. And calming the sea right out of the Old Testament. And so we see this assembly line of how Jesus, the Son of God, was to be, if you will, assembled in his ministry as the Messiah for the Jewish people and the Savior for the world. Well, for those that believe, you know, that's a misnomer also. Jesus died for everybody, but not everybody's saved. And so when you say Jesus is the Savior of the world, that gives an attitude that everybody's saved. And that's not true. As a matter of fact, that's probably one of the greatest lies from hell that we'll ever hear, even in some religious circles. I've been to some funerals. A man who may or may not have been a devil, but certainly did not live a Christian life, was promised the same salvation as a saintly lady who died in the faith, giving herself, or Saint Teresa, who lived a very sacrificial life. The promise that was given to her was given to the same person who's a reprobate from the get-go. And that's not an equal opportunity. Heaven is reserved for those saints, not those who are oblivious to salvation or lack of caring about it. Well, nevertheless, Abraham had his number. And then we look down further in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, where King David sinned. Now, King David, he had several ups and downs in his life, but one of the most gross sins that he did, you're probably thinking of Bathsheba back in Samuel, but that's not the passage. The passage comes out of 1 Chronicles 21, where David counted his fighting men. And you think, well, that's an incidental little thing he did. No, God told him to trust him and for him to go out and get a census of how many fighting men he has, how many generals, how many foot soldiers, how many horsemen, and so forth. Showed a trust in his own capacity to win wars rather than his faith in Christ or in God. And so it was a great sin, And the prophet came to David and said, David, you've sinned a great sin. God has offered you a choice of three punishments. One, he's going to give you 3 years of famine, where your whole nation is going to suffer severely. A lot of people will die, animals included, because you won't have any food to feed them. It'd be a slow, painful death. So that's one option. Or two, there's going to be 3 months of a vicious war in which your fighting men are going to be killed, your kingdom's going to be reduced down to no military might whatsoever. You're going to be the taunt of any enemies around you. You might even lose your kingship in that story of having no military support. And it's a very fearful thing. And the third thing the prophet told David was that, or God will give you a plague from the angel of God. Now, David knows the history of Israel, and he probably knew very well about Psalm 78 that talks about the marauding angels or the destroying angels that went through Egypt and killed the firstborn of all the country, both livestock and people, to which the grieving Pharaoh lost his own son and made the people leave. David saw that in the plague, and he said this, I would rather give myself to the hand of God, who is full of mercy, than to fall into the hands of men. And so an angel showed up with a huge sword, and it was going to destroy all of Jerusalem. And yet God spoke and said, that's enough, stop. And so the angel did not destroy. But instead, coming to David, he said, I want you to go down to the threshing floor of the Zebusite, and you tell the man there that you want to offer a sacrifice on his floor. So David goes down there, and here is his name is what is his name? A R A U N C H. You pronounce it. Anyway. Don't you just love it? I mean, you'd think somebody with literacy would have a cool pronunciation, and I don't see well enough. I'm not bragging or complaining about that, but I just couldn't make it out. So you call it George. Okay, what his name is. He may not be as significant as David or what David did. It's there. I gave you the scripture. Look it up for yourself. I don't care. But anyway, he tells David, hey, since you're king, you just take it. And David says, no, I will not worship my God at your expense. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's a JHV, John Hennedy version. And so he tells this Jebusite that he's going to pay for it full price. I want to buy the entire threshing floor. I want to buy the wheat that you're threshing. I want to buy your oxen. I want to buy the turnstile. I want to buy everything. Full price. You just tell me what it is. And so he does, and David believes that without the sacrifice, there is no righteousness. So he buys everything. He uses the grain offering, the grain as a offering to God. He slaughters the animal as a sacrifice on the wood of his turnstile, burns it, and he now owns the threshing floor. The threshing floor to the wheat is a violent place to be. There is a stress over which the grain is pounded. After the thumping of this tribulum, that's a Latin word of the thing that went over the wheat, was called the tribulum. In the Greek, it's a thlipsios. So this thlipsios was that which pounded the grain through pulling it and rolling it over the stalks, and it knocked it out, and then a winnower would come along and like pitchfork and throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff and the stalk somewhere else, and you'd have the grain. And then, of course, then it was filtered through a strain of sort made out of reed, and the good grain was clean and collected. But the point is, this Solomon came along years later, because David, who wanted to build a temple for him, for God, God said, no, your hands are full of blood. You cannot do this. I'll let your son do this. He has hands of peace, and I'll let him build the temple through Solomon. but it's going to be built on the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor was outside Jerusalem proper, and so a wall was built to include the temple into Jerusalem. If you recall, Jerusalem as a city was expanded three different times. Different walls brought in more of the buildings inside the city, and the temple was now inside the city on was Zion. David had already built a palace on that mount or that hill of Zion, and so now there's going to be a temple built there on the threshing floor, and the threshing floor is the foundation for which the temple is to be established. Now that's significant. And I suppose they could have cleared another area, could have put a foundation down and built the temple, but that's not the significance of building the temple where Solomon was told to do it. Why? Because a threshing floor is the basis for which the temple is to be built. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, we find that our body is not our own. It was bought with a price, and that it's a temple of God, the naos of God, that holy of holy of God. And so in the passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, if you read that, in whatever translation you want to read, I don't care. But if you read that, you'll find out that the Apostle Paul talks about who we are as Christian people because Jesus paid the price for us. The foundation of the temple in 1 Corinthians is Jesus. Now let me deal with that in just a minute as the threshing floor. Jesus was beaten. He was whipped, he was spit on, he was crucified, he was mocked, he was abandoned. It was a painful ridicule, even today, by those who call themselves Christians, but live not in the daily walk with God. They themselves are also abusive to Jesus. It was a very painful situation for the Son of God to go through to a world that didn't love him and made fun of him and mocked him all of his ministry, calling him names and accusing him of lying, being part of devil's schemes. And yet Jesus, who died on the cross, he cried out, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." There's no such thing as plan B for salvation. Even though they did not understand what they were doing, they didn't understand the significance of Jesus dying on the cross, and simply enough to say that the threshing floor is duplicated in Jesus' death on the cross, as we then become the temple of the Holy Father. Not only does 1 Corinthians 6 suggest that Jesus had to go through this threshing in order for the temple, our temple, to be built, but there's also a significance of the Christians. The very foundation of being a Christian is to stand on the threshing floor as well. Now, let me tell you what that means. Repentance is something that is very significant, both biblically speaking and spiritually necessary. Repentance is difficult to do. There's a struggle to repent. The old habits have to go away. The old thoughts have to be redone. The sinful ways have to be abandoned. The arrogance and the pride and the rebellion and the lust of the flesh all has to be set aside into seeking the things that are above and to understand what it is to be a servant, follower, and a disciple of Christ. In John 3, Nicodemus is being interviewed by the Lord of Lords. And he tells Nicodemus that he cannot see the kingdom of God unless he repents and is born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand that. He says, "How can I, who am old, enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born again?" I mean, but that's preposterous. Nicodemus understood the significance of being born and therefore innocent of sins, but he didn't know how it was possible. And Jesus goes on to say that if you aren't born anew or born from above, you will never enter the kingdom of God. You have to change your life. The things you used to do, you have to stop doing. The things that you didn't think about that took you away from God, you need to start thinking about those things. You need to examine your life. You need to find priorities in what you are and who you are. You need to understand that to ignore Jesus is a sure way of finding a close relationship with Satan himself. Life has to be changed. You know, when people hear dominoes, they have an altogether different picture than if someone were to mention a stairway. dominoes are seen standing and then they fall, a stairway seems to be leading upwards. I mean, there's very few people who have an image of a stairway going down. Generally, a stairway, they think of going up, and that's the difference of dominoes and a stairway. Set your minds on things that are above. You must have an understanding that a Christian on a threshing floor repents of his sins and begins brand new in Christ. The second usage of the word faith, not just Abraham who had a daily walk with God, but Paul deals with it in Romans 14, verse 23. Actually, he says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the faith of the righteous is a conviction. Knowing the difference between right and wrong, not a gray area, but a black or white, if you're in the color scheming, it is a truth versus a lie. It's a deception on one hand, and an absolute truth on the other. There is a clear distinction made when a person has conviction. The sins listed in Romans or 1 Corinthians or Galatians or Revelation that says whoever, though it is singular, so it does. Individually, collectively, team is a singular word. It means everybody. So whoever, whosoever, okay, whatever word. Whoever does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those categories of sin found in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 or 3, Galatians chapter 5, Revelation 21, Paul gives and John gives a whole category of sin that will keep you out of heaven. We need to have convictions that the opposite of those sins is a way to live. And righteousness is a fact of faith, having conviction as to what's right or wrong. We have conviction that the Scripture is the Word of God. We have Scripture that it teaches us to obey, to live by faith, having convictions that that's true. Having convictions not to mock Christ. Abraham had a daily walk with God, and it was deemed to him as righteous. Paul says if we have convictions and not doubt, it is a step of pleasing God. If you doubt what you do, if there's a hint of not knowing for certain, if there is a moral question about something, don't do it. If there's some impudicity in your life, quit it. Impudicity is a lack of modesty. To be impudent means to be sinfully active. And so have convictions about morals. Have convictions about ethics. Have convictions about dignity. Have convictions about integrity. Without convictions, you cannot please God. You cannot walk by faith. There's a passage of Scripture in that Romans 14 that says this. I just discovered this. I've read the Bible several times. I'm not bragging how many times. I don't sit down and read the Bible. Reading the Bible is so much different than studying the Bible. I found out if I'm going to read the Bible, I can't study it. If you read the Bible, it's like driving through Colorado on Interstate 70, just going through it and say, hey, I did it. But if you don't study the Bible, you may not make the progress in the turning of the pages as you would if you just read the Bible. But anyway, that's another story. But in Romans 14, 22, the Apostle Paul writes this. Now listen carefully. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. One more time. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves, by what he goes along with, by what he thinks is okay, by what he gives his allegiance to, by what he gives a nod, by what he turns away from, by what he says is okay. It's all right. You know, it's okay. Just do it. You condemn yourself if what you approve of is sinful. What kind of hellish advice would a father give a child who is in the dating stages? Suggest that you not rush into things I'd rather you shack up for 6 months or so, and if things don't work out, rather than get married, you just go your own merry way. That is the most asinine and hellish advice a father could give a child. Conviction of the marriage is ordained of God, having the understanding of the purity. Even Hebrews says, do not defile the marriage bed. It represents Jesus and the church. Marriage does. It's that bride of Christ. It's that Jesus dying on the cross that we might be united with him in that intimacy of salvation. It's a mockery to lay the Holy One off and adulterate yourself with some other one, a person. You stand in the cross right in front of it and wag your head at the only hope you have of being saved. Do not forsake the conviction of truth, because it's the righteous way to live. You set a standard for the children. If you tear down all the fences, you will raise a child that's twice a child of hell. If you think there's no need for discipline, if you think there's no fences by which the person should be disciplined, if you think there's no right and wrong pillars or posts that stands and say stay within the confines of this, if you say just go do whatever you want to do, you've committed that child to hell. You just have. Because you're not neutral. In this world, you're not neutral. You're either spiritually attuned to Christ or you're spiritually devastated and impugned by Satan. Now, you may not even agree to that. But you know what? I didn't write the book, so you don't have to agree with me. It's God you got to deal with. I'm just telling you what it says. If you have a heart for Jesus, if you want to live righteously, you will understand the conviction of the truth of God. When Jesus is praying in the garden to his Father in John 17, he says, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart from the evil of the world. Set them apart that they not be identified with the ways of sin. Have convictions. Stand up and say, I will not do this. I will not give myself to a prostitute. I will not give myself to a whoremonger. I will not live in the adulterous affairs of life. I want to be the person that God wants me to be. I want to set my mind on things that are above. I want my heart to be pure in Christ. I want him to lead me through the Holy Spirit. I want to have the life that's the greatest he can give me. And I want to enjoy life, but I don't have to stand up before him someday with all types of shame about me and hear the words depart from me, I didn't know you. And you think you can get by with that? You're going to mock Christ and say, look, guy, you're on the cross. I understand that. Nah, 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 nah. I'm going to go ahead and play for a while, and when I get around to it, I'll come back, and then we'll make a deal. We'll strike a deal. There's a song that Jesus in me has our own thing going. You know what? Jesus has his thing going. It may or may not involve you. If you're not interested in living a life of righteousness and having conviction for what is right and what is wrong and standing not in the one side or the other and judging the other, but just being righteous, it's not a matter of dividing whether we stand right or wrong. I mean, everybody sins, okay? I understand that. Even the Apostle Paul had temptations. But to plan on sinning, to plan on living a life way off the chart from what it is to have convictions of what right and wrong is. You know, it's one thing to say I don't believe that I'm doing right. It's quite another to know it's wrong and do it anyway. People, there's three different places in the New Testament that Jesus uses the noun of unbelief. The noun of unbelief. Not the verb, but he calls them those who refuse to believe. Those who refuse to accept the truth. Not those that don't know the truth. Not those that are in question about what's true and what's false. But those that don't even want to know the truth. And he says they are condemned. It's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for that person. It's better for Chorazin than those people. It's better than any of the sins of the past than for a person who refuses to accept the truth. Boy, that's rather startling to think about that. Well, the conviction is to have righteousness, that they will live by his conviction, and the faith is an example of what how the righteous shall live. A sin-based foundation will never support a house of righteousness. If you're going to live in the ways of sin, if you're going to just give yourselves in that fashion of mockery, you will never know righteousness. After all, dominoes falls down. It does not stairway up. 6 months of sin, and at what point do you think you're ever going to say to your lover, hey, Jesus is the most important person in my life? You've lost all integrity for a faith. The dominoes collapses. What hope would you have for an improvement? What hope do you have? You think you're going to convert the person after you get married? After 6 months, you're going to say, hey, listen, we need to get serious about God. Yes, you have no integrity in that. If a person says, I don't want to have your faith, if a person says, you know what, it's okay that you believe, but I'm not going to. You can go to church, but I'm not going to. You can read the Bible, but I'm not going to. And the children we raise, I'm going to let them choose. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. That's just as true as John 3:16. The Holy Spirit wraps his words around the Apostle Paul's writings just as true as Acts 2:38 about repenting and confessing Christ and repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of sins and receiving the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. That's a labor image where you have two oxen, one oxen large and one oxen small, or one oxen young and strong and one oxen old and weak, and they work against each other. And that's exactly what happens when a person tries to date or marry or try to put a life together with a non-believer. I'm a believer. Yeah, but I gave you the passage in James 2:19. Even the demons believe. I'm talking about a conviction and a daily walk with God that shows a faith. Not just, I believe. I'm impressed with that. The total opposite side of the coin believes. But they shudder as the guilt upon your heart. You know, in talking with somebody 5 minutes, you start out with what's your church background, and their response will tell you very deeply whether they're guilt-ridden or not. And I'm not saying I'm the sharpest tool in the shed, but when I ask that question, a lot of times I get a very positive response, which means they have a real faith, they have a genuine relationship with Christ, they love God deeply. They are striving to live according to his word. They want others to know him. They have a passion for salvation. But I've also seen, as simply and as directly, guilt come on the face, stuttering in the words, avoidance of the passage, and their life flashes before them of all the sins they've committed, and they are so gut-filled with guilt and stain, it shows. Just simply in bringing up Christianity. You see, the Holy Spirit brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And even in the mention of Jesus, even the very fact of who he is as the foundation of the church, as the head of the church, upon which the threshing floor is the temple building. And so as Jesus went through the threshing floor on the cross, so must a Christian, having gone through the threshing floor himself, repented of his sins, find the sorrow in all the mess he's made of life, and seek out to God that he might be wiped clean of his sins and live a life pleasant, not only to other men, but also to the glory of God. What hope would you have outside of Christ? And if you believe you can shack up or you can teddy bear each other, you're void of the Spirit. If you call yourself by Christian, your own soul will be convicted by the guilt and by the abandonment of the Spirit's leadership. Listen to your soul. The Holy Spirit is beating on the wall of your soul, desperately trying to reach your heart and stop doing the things you know is wrong. You see, the more often you do it, the easier it is. It was said to me one time by a young man who was willingly and acknowledging his sins of sexual promiscuity, said, you know what, just a quick shower and a couple days a night away from it, you forget all about that. Just simply that your mind becomes seared by habitual practice. You no longer have the heartache and the guilt. And that's how far away, how quickly you move away from the consciousness of God trying to tell you about salvation. You make fun of Jesus. You mock him. And part of the ridicule of Christ on the cross, part of that threshing floor of salvation is the constant ridicule that he goes through day after day by the people who call themselves by his name. What an insult. You're convicted of sin. You need to stop that. Stop that. And if you can't stop that, then break up with the one that's causing you to continue in that sin. If God loves you, and he does, if you call yourself by his name and you're just weak in the flesh, and we are, but if you want Jesus Christ to be the Lord of your life and the Holy Spirit to guide you and to walk in faith on a day-by-day basis with conviction of righteousness, then you need to understand that he wants you. And you need to quit doing those things. God doesn't want the worst for you. He didn't want to give you a spouse that's going to be downhill dominoes for the rest of your life, making things worse. What kind of children are you going to raise if there's no Christian home represented in your heart? They'll become twice a child of hell. And I'm telling you what, kids can really cause a ruckus in a household. Kids can really give you pain, both economically, socially, spiritually, legally, and they don't have the response because, you know, they're underage, so it all falls to you, Daddy. It all falls to you, Mommy. I'm telling you what. It's time for a dad to be a dad. It's time for a man to be a leader of the home. It's time for a man to stand up and say, look, I'm going to be a Christian. Me and my house, we're going to serve the God. Choose you this day and stop doing the things that create embarrassment in the name of the church and put a mockery on the heart of Christ. Do not try to convert your lover after you've assailed them in an unholy lifestyle. Conviction is not to be unequally yoked. Conviction is to trust the Scripture. Conviction is to know that God wants the best for you. Conviction is not condemning yourself by what you approve. Well, the third usage of faith in the New Testament comes out of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where the Spirit expressly declares that many will depart from the faith and give heed to deceitful doctrines of the demons. Now, this faith is a noun. If you're going to leave something, it's a noun. And so the faith becomes a structure or a system. The Methodist faith, the Baptist faith, the Catholic faith, the Lutheran faith, the Christian faith, those are descriptive terms of a system of beliefs and behaviors. And they equally are fair in what they are, how they're represented. It's a representative system, and that's a good word for it. Not giving credence to the veracity of their doctrines, I'm just telling you that a Methodist faith or a Catholic faith is a system of belief. And so in 1 Timothy 4, 1, the Apostle Paul writes that many will actually depart from the system. Now, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42, Luke writes that the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread and fellowship and prayers, was a constant standard of church behavior when they gathered together. The daily walk in the structure, the conviction of the truth of the apostles' doctrine. Not that Paul was giving you opinions, or Peter had opinions he was trying to share, or John, he just wrote things that just because he had a bunch of ink and a few partridges, but because they were the Holy Spirit-led, inspired words that you should know so that you can be saved. And having convictions in the apostles' doctrine was a foundation for which the church identified themselves from the non-believers. And then the fellowship of getting together, having accountability loving one another, serving one another, being with one another, enjoying each other's company, rather than running out and rabble-rousing around non-believers, spending your time at the bars or sports bars or wherever you go, or among the pagans doing whatever pagans do and participating in the various groups that's out there, and all of them are making fun of the church. All of them are making fun so much that you do not share your faith. Or you might give a little cute phrase about something that's palatable among everybody else, but really coming down with a conviction, you may not do that very well. I'm telling you that this departing from the faith is not a total rejection of everything I was taught. It isn't standing up against the church and writing your 95 theses on the door and said, I refuse to hear the word of God. I refuse to follow Jesus. I refuse to come back to this church. I refuse to go to church. I refuse to read the Bible. I'm not talking about that type of departure. Paul's talking about a young man in the Corinthian church. Paul did everything he could. The church had prayed for him. The church had worked with him and tried to get him to quit his sinning, trying to get him to be righteous. And the young man just refused to. And so Paul said this. He said, I turn him over to Satan. Now, what does that mean? When you turn somebody over to Satan, what does that mean? You know, there's some people for whom I pray. I have a real heart for their salvation. They're not saved, and they're weak in what they know about God. They don't have a clear definition of what it is to be a Christian, and they're young, and so they're doing things that their peers are doing, and they're easily led astray. You know, Paul has in 2 Corinthians about Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. That sweet young honey you're dealing with might have some very devilish ways about him or her. That young man you're seeing, you know, he might have an idea of manipulating you into things that you wouldn't normally do if you were in your right mind and not passionately led and manipulated. Or you, young man, you know, that woman you may be seeing, she may be more experienced than you think, and she might have her ideas that if I could just get you to marry me, just sweep you off your feet, keep your mind from thinking rashly, constantly filling myself and the things I say and the little sweet nothings I blow in your ear and hands I caress you with, and all the things that the writer talks about in Proverbs 30 and 31. If I could just do that to you, then you wouldn't be thinking rationally. And even as Paul says, Satan will disguise himself as a child of light. That sweet little young honey that you like, very attractive. Well, of course, you wouldn't want to be attracted by someone is so ugly that it stop, make a freight train take a dirt road. You want somebody that's attractive. You want to be seen with them. And so God wouldn't, Satan wouldn't give you an ugly person. But the heart may not be as attractive as the face. And so we need to understand what our convictions are and knowing that Spirit says, hey, there's going to be many depart from the faith. They're going to leave the structure. They're going to leave the right and wrong, the roots of right and wrong, the heritage of courageous, bold living. And they're going to do that. Well, how are they going to do that? Because of the lures of Satan and the systems out there that's trying to confuse you and not give you logic. You're not going to listen to this because you want to do it your way. You have an arrogance about it. You're telling Christ he didn't know what he's talking about. You're telling the Apostle Paul he's full of crap. He has no information that's valid to your life. You have no conviction that Scripture is inspired of God, that it's given to you to teach you not to do these things. Hey, I didn't write this book. It's not something that I'm lightly sharing with you. It's very much, very important that you understand this. And so this conviction of righteousness, righteous living, is demanded by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, is what the writer of Hebrews says. We have to look at things. You know, I know young men, young women who are very wonderful. They're beautiful people. They're lovely people. They're friendly people. They're courteous people. They're gracious people. They're helpful people. They're attractive people. Oh, my goodness, who wouldn't want them as a son or a daughter? They don't have room for Christ. They give him lip messages. They sing the songs. And occasionally they might even go to church. But as far as letting Jesus be Lord of life, no thank you. Jesus says you're either gathering with me or you're scattering. You're out sowing seeds of unrighteousness. And how many people are you infecting? You know, if you tell a child and lead him astray by your example, there is a hell-bent pronunciation of judgment awaiting you. As a matter of fact, Timothy, I think it's Timothy chapter 5. Let me just look that up real quickly. I think it is 1 Timothy 5. And if it's not that, then I'll just make it up where it is, and you can look it up in your concordance. Anybody know where Timothy is? I've been looking for Timothy. Oh, here it is. 1 Timothy 5, it says, here it is. It says, verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even these that are not cannot be hidden. Timothy, the young man to whom Paul writes, says, you know, there's some people doing things that are so heinous in the eyes of Christ that those sins are waiting for them at judgment. Now, what does that mean? It means this. If you've Peter says this, and the writer of Hebrew concurs. If you plan to deliberately sin, if you plot how you're going to do things, you orchestrate the evening, you set your life up in such a way, and you make plans together of what you're going to do. If you plan to sin on purpose, now again, this is not something I said. This is biblical. I have conviction that the Word of God is true. Every book in the book is true. Every word in the passage is true. And it says, if you plan a sin on purpose, then there is no sacrifice that will cover that sin. That's how come Paul can say in Timothy chapter 5, the sins of some are waiting for them at judgment. They've already committed the fact that at judgment they're going to be judged for those sins because they're so heinous. They're sitting there already. And others aren't quite as bad, but they're going to trail behind, and you're going to get the double whammy. Now, I want to say this in a positive manner. Just say, that wasn't very positive, John. No. I want to say this in a positive manner, that every sin can be forgiven. Every sin can be forgiven. Jesus Christ, even though you made fun of him, even though you mocked him, even though you wagged your head, thumbed your nose, and paraded your impurities in his presence, even though you have done things that you know are absolutely sinful, Jesus says that whosoever will may come. Now, I'm talking about a non-Christian. You're becoming a Christian. I'm talking about the psalm where David writes that God will forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west. And as Hebrews 8 says, and he will remember them no more. I'm telling you about a total slate, wiped clean. When you become a Christian, you lose your spiritual past. Nicodemus found this out in Jesus' teaching. Being born again, being born new. You can't be physically born again, but spiritually, all the sins you've committed can be gone. But you have to, on that threshing floor, wrestle to repent of those sins, and the contest of whether you really want to get rid of those sins or not, the contest of whether you really want Jesus to be Lord of your life or not, the contest whether you really want to accept salvation or not. Do you want to go to heaven? If the answer is yes, then here's what the Word of God says. If the answer is no, then go ahead, because you'll find out that the sins are already waiting on you. The judgment's already settled. Paul writes in Corinthians that everyone will stand before the judgment bar of God and give an account for the things he's done while in the flesh, whether good or bad. We already know by the category of sins I've given you in Romans 1 and Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5 and Revelation 21. I've already given you the list of sins that the writers say, if you do these things, you will not go to heaven. How much clearer can you say that? And so if you want to live by faith, the righteous will live by faith. If you want to live by faith, it's a daily walk with God. Not only that, but it's a walk in conviction. It's not just a walk in conviction either. It's a walk in conviction in the system of the apostles' doctrine. The breaking of bread. The breaking of bread is a term we use for our communion service. It's that that Lord's Supper. It's a very important part of worship service to understand and let the mind go back and see the sacrificing Lord on the cross. To understand that it's the sins that you've committed that for whom he's dying or for which he's dying. It's the fact that what you're doing today maybe was a sinful behavior. Maybe the fact that you just didn't show interest in God. Maybe you didn't go to church. Maybe you haven't read the Bible. You haven't prayed at all. Maybe you're in flirtatious mode with a significant person and you don't want to embarrass them by proclaiming yourself to be Christian, because after all, your behavior is not Christian, and that seems very hypocritical, even though if you really love them, you want them to be saved along with you. If your affection for people is just physical, just passionate lust, if that's all it is, if that's a substantial part of what your relationship with someone else is, then that's really shallow. You treat them as a ill-feigned person. You treat them with no dignity. You treat them as trash, as they say back in my day, the other side of the tracks. You treat them as though they were nobodies. I mean, really? If you understand the dignity of Christ, knowing that he gave us his Holy Spirit to live within us, we are the temple of God. If you understand that your body is not your own, it's bought with a price, do not give your body to sin. If you understand that, then you should want your person that you love to have that as well. What you're doing, or what you have done, or what you plan to do, may be just scribbling all over that, to which they can't see the real message. Maybe closing the door, locking it, shutting out the lights is a way of turning God's eye away from you. Maybe it's a way of giving you a blank heart instead of one of conviction. Maybe it's the numbing of your mind and soul by alcohol. Maybe it's the taking away by the love potions of adultery that keeps you from thinking rightly. I'm telling you, folks, that this whole world is messed up. And I'm not just trying to talk about wrong all the time. But the majority of the world lives antithetically to Christ. You have to see yourself on the wrong road before you want to change. You have to know you're blind before you ever want to see. You have to understand that it's a lie out there you've been living before you want to know the truth. You have to know that there's a consequence of dominoes in your life, and it's falling, and it's falling, and it's falling, and there's no way possible for the dominoes of your life ever to become a stairway and let you rise above the sins of your life and the moral mire in which you've been rolling. You need to see the stairway. Jesus talked about the stairway where angels come and ascending and descending and ministering to him. Jacob talks about that in Genesis, where he saw angels. Here he is, he's in a dream, and he pictures angels coming up and going down from heaven, serving him. I want to be on the top rung of the ladder when I die. I want to be in a constant upward motion. I don't even want to fall. I don't even drop down two or three steps. I want to hear the words "well done." I want to be a person that others can look at and say, you know what? I would like to live a life of consistency. I'm not consistent. I'm all over the page at times. My attitude sometimes really defies who I want to be. I don't use bad language, but sometimes I can use curt language, and it can defy what I want to be. I sometimes admit I've laughed at some jokes that just were not funny. They were vulgar. But they were said in such a way, and the style of how they were delivered become quite humorous, and I've fallen into that. I mean, I admit that. Okay, I'm wrong. And as I've mentioned in a previous broadcast, or if I haven't, I'm going to one of these days, I can't get by morning to afternoon to night without prayer. I pray five times a day. It's a time on my clock that I carry a prayer list with me, and I actually care. I mean, I want to be the type of person that God's not ashamed of. I'll talk about Jesus with anybody. If you want to make fun of Jesus and my faith, then if that's a sport of your heart, go ahead. It's not going to shut me up. I want to live for him. I want to die for him. I want others to know him because of me. When I sit at the banquet table of God in heaven, I want to have someone that I brought to that banquet table sitting right next to me. I want to have several people lined up there saved because of the efforts that I've... I don't want to go there empty-handed. I don't want to sit alone at the banquet table and my name is here and there's 18, 15,000, 1,285 different chairs on my line and I've only got nobody but me sitting there. How embarrassing would that be? Some people don't want to go to church by themselves. What would you do if you were in heaven? Think of the explanation you're going to come up with there. I don't think you're going to worry about that, because if you don't have the heart of God for somebody else to be saved, you probably won't be in heaven anyway. You know, the church is the light of the world. The church is Jesus' heartbeat for someone else to be saved. And I wanted to say this. You know, there's some people out there that you know are praying for you. You know that. You know, if they stopped praying for you, nobody would care about your spirituality. If they turned aside and say, okay, I'm done. I'm tired of the abuse you've given me. I'm tired of the mockery you've made of me. I'm tired of the fun that you've cast in my behalf. I'm tired of the standing up and in the obstinance and rebellion against me. I'm tired of that. And I just say, okay, God, I'm going to turn that person over to Satan. You know, that doesn't mean you're going to be evil. It means that spiritual concerns are lost. And the only one who cares about you anymore is Satan. You're going to lose. You're going to lose that battle. I'm praying for someone's. My heart is very sincere that they become a Christian. I'd like to have renewed fellowship with them, but that's not a requirement. People don't have to like me to be saved. People don't have to care about me. People don't have to talk to me. But I want them to be saved. I want them to know Jesus in such a way that they remain faithful. That when they marry and when they have children, they have a family that has a legacy of Christ conviction, and they walk daily in it. And they're given to the structure of salvation. They teach their children and their children's children. I want people to know Christ. Some of you out there, I know personally. And I'm just asking God that you listen to the broadcast, because it may be the only way you hear God's word. You may not be going to church. You may not be reading the scriptures. If you are, read the book of Matthew. It tells about what Jesus has to be like. We need to understand this. My love and concern for people to be saved is my heart's ache. That Christ can be seen through me, that you might receive Jesus Christ as your Lord. The threshing floor upon which the church is built. You need the foundation of the threshing floor in repentance so that God can live in your heart also. I'm asking you, turn to Christ. give yourself to him, that you might not only be saved, but you'd be valuable to the kingdom. You know people yourself who are living in sin. You're close to some people. That your life around, they just knew you were faithful. So, my friends, those who are listening and those who may listen in the future, I care that Christ will be glorified in your life. I just want you to know Jesus. Listen carefully. The righteous live by faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Thank you again for listening. I appreciate very much your stopping by this evening. I hope to talk to you again tomorrow night on the ICTHUS Network with John Hannity.